for this opportunity to purposefully look into your word. As we do, we invite the teacher of the church, the Holy Spirit, to fulfill his ministry in our midst. Lord, I ask you to anoint the words that come out of my mouth. Cause them to take root in the heart of all who hear this lesson. Father, I ask for illumination, revelation, and understanding to the hearts and the minds of all who hear. Dear Father, I thank you for making me an able minister of the New Testament, and I thank you that we'll have a successful lesson because the Holy Spirit is the teacher. Dear Father, I thank you. It doesn't depend on me. It depends on you, and you are faithful. So we do praise and thank you in advance in the name of your Son, Jesus Christ. Amen. Praise the Lord. Well, the title of tonight's lesson is The Reward of Eternal Life. For a number of weeks, we have been discussing the fact that at the second coming of Jesus Christ, all men will be judged. The Lord is coming as a judge to judge all men. Jesus is the judge. If you've been with us for this whole year, we've been working on the second coming of Jesus. We are going to bring it to a conclusion by the end of the year. But I want to just jump right into it. I started this topic last week, judgment for the righteous, and the lesson wasn't very good. I mean, it wasn't well thought out. I had a crazy week, and so we're going to revisit some things, and I got it reorganized, and I'm happier with the way it is. That we skipped a whole section last week. It's not in tonight's lesson. It'll be in next week's lesson, so I didn't forget, but I just see a better way to explain everything. We've been making the point that when we say judgment day, and the scripture does speak of a judgment day, it's not one 24-hour period where the whole human race stands in front of God in mass. There are actually different groups that will stand before God at different times for different purposes. There's about five different groups mentioned, I believe, in scripture. But generally speaking, there's two judgments, one for the righteous and one for the unrighteous. You can open to Revelation chapter 11. And we'll read a verse. We've read this a lot this year. Not next week, but the week after, we'll talk about some of these other judgments, because I'm just giving you general groups, and that's all we've dealt with thus far. Generally speaking, there's two judgments, one for the righteous and one for the unrighteous. Now, here in Revelation chapter 11, verse 18, I'm coming in the middle of the thought, but it's directly referring to the second coming of Jesus. And the nations were angry, and thy wrath is come, and the time of the dead, that they should be judged, and that thou shouldest give rewards unto thy servants, the prophets, and to the saints, and to them that fear thy name, great and small, and shouldest destroy them which destroy the earth. Now, in this verse, we see three things. One, Jesus is coming to judge. Two, he's going to judge the righteous. That would be those, his prophets, his servants, the prophets, the saints, and them that fear his name. And he's going to reward them. We see that. And then he's also coming to judge those who've destroyed the earth. Now, destroy there literally means corrupt. He's going to deal with those who've corrupted the earth through sin. Now, that's not a save the trees verse. Or what is it, tree hugger verse. The point there is he's coming back to remove from his creation all that is not of him. Now, the purpose of this judgment is not to determine who goes to heaven and who goes to hell. That is decided in this lifetime by one's response to Jesus. At this judgment, the righteous, or those who fear God or revere his name, will be rewarded for faithful service, and the unrighteous will be sentenced to eternal separation from God, from his home, the earth, and from his family. Now, we've said for several weeks that the righteous are told to have confidence in the day of judgment. 1 John chapter 4, verse 17, we're not going to turn there. We've read it a number of times. It says that we're to have confidence. Well, that word is boldness or assurance. We're to stand before God with boldness and assurance. But many Christians don't have confidence or assurance or boldness to stand before the Lord in the day of his coming because of misinformation about what will happen on that day. So for a number of weeks, we've been trying to work through this and address common misunderstandings about judgment. We mistakenly believe we have to answer for our sins. Now, we discussed that in detail in previous lessons. That's not so. You will not stand before Jesus to be judged for your sins because your sins were judged at the cross. That's what the cross was all about. The penalty due you and me for our sin went to our substitute, the Lord Jesus Christ, and God's justice was satisfied. So there is no more judgment of sin for those who are in Christ Jesus. Jesus removed the penalty of sin. He came once at the end of this age to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. Hebrews chapter 9, 26 says that. Hebrews 8, 12 says there's no more memory of sin. If you get to heaven and want to discuss your sin, God's going to look at you and say, what are you talking about? Now, obviously, there's nothing God doesn't know, but he chooses not to remember it because his justice has been satisfied. Now, we've also addressed the idea, another misunderstanding of Judgment Day, that we're going to have to give account of every detail of our lives. You know, a screen will come down and, you know, here you are, you at birth, and then you have to explain every word. That's not according to Scripture. That's not accurate. We've looked at some verses, and we'll talk about it more, I believe, but that is not accurate. And then add to that, we introduced this element last week. There are many people that say that when we see the Lord, we're all going to be crying tears of regret because we didn't do more for him on this earth. But that is not accurate either, and we'll address that some more as we work through the next couple lessons. Now, in the last lesson, we started to address some of these issues in regard to the judgment of the righteous, and we want to continue to do so in this lesson. I want to open by asking you to consider a few thoughts about rewards. God, you know, the whole issue of rewards, it brings up in our mind earning and deserving from God. If I do a better job than you, will I get a bigger reward than you? I'll have earned it. But what about grace? Where does that leave grace? God dealt with us in grace at the cross and took our place in judgment for sin. We could do the whole lesson on that. God's grace motivated him to take on flesh and bear the judgment we should have borne. Through the sacrifice of Christ, God satisfied his justice in regard to our sin and justified us, or made us just as if we never sinned, acquitted us, made us righteous. We've looked at numerous verses in regard to that in previous lessons. You are now justified, made just as if you never sinned. You've been made the righteousness of God in Christ. Now that you are justified, now that you are righteous, God can deal with you according to justice. Now, that freaks people out because they go, uh-oh. Think about it for a minute. His grace motivated him to pay for your sins at the cross. They're paid for. You owe nothing for your sin. You've been made holy and righteous through the new birth, and a process has begun that will eventually make you like Jesus in every part of your being, or conform you to the image of Jesus Christ, make you holy, blameless, and righteous in every part of your being. Is it right to punish a righteous person who has no wrongdoing to their account? No, it's right to treat them on the basis of their rightness. God's going to deal with you in justice now. We go, oh, he's going to cream me for my sins. No, he did that at the cross. And now you stand before him holy, righteous, and blameless. It's now right for him to treat you. It's now just for him to treat you as a holy, blameless son, because that's what you are. See, we got this ingrained idea, I'm a lousy, rotten sinner. No, you were. You were. And so was I. But I'm not anymore. See, we have this idea, he's going to treat me as a lousy, rotten sinner, and by his grace let me off the hook. No one gets off the hook. God's just. Every sin I've ever committed has been punished, and you too. He is not going to deal with me as a lousy, rotten sinner, because I'm not anymore. That's why we did all these lessons about we're branches of the vine and the process that's underway. Now that we're justified, now that we're righteous, he can deal with us according to justice. And according to justice, it's right to punish sin. Well, he's done that. And it's also right to reward good. He's going to do that. Now, there are two words that are translated reward in the New Testament. If you look them up, I've got them written down here, not to impress you, but just I want to give you another thought as we move on here. One word literally means wages. When you see the word reward, many times it means wages. And then the other word means to give back. Now, if you would, look at Hebrews chapter 11. Turn to that verse. Hebrews chapter 11. And let me read you a verse here. Excuse me. Hebrews chapter 11, verse 6. Lot in this verse, I just want you to notice one phrase. It says, but without faith it is impossible to please him, God, for he that cometh to God must believe that he is and that he is a rewarder of them that diligently seek him. All I want you to notice is God is called rewarder. Now that word rewarder, it's like a made-up word. If you put it in your spell check, it spells it wrong. It is actually a compilation or a combination of those two words for reward, the word wages and the word to give back. Both of those words are put together. You can see it. That's why I wrote the Greek words down there. And this is the only place it's used in the Bible, and this is the only time it speaks of a person as a rewarder. God is a rewarder of those who diligently seek him. God rewards men, one, because it's right, but two, he rewards men because it is his nature to do so. He is a rewarder of those who seek him. If you seek God, guess what his nature moves him to do? Reward you. You've heard the verse, if you seek me, you will find me. There's that principle there. Now, because see, forget the word reward and think in terms of wages or think in terms of give back. If you seek him, he gives back to you. You find him. Now, God rewards men because it is his nature to do so. You're dealing with a rewarder. The judge is also a rewarder. We said a few weeks ago, we think of judge in a very limited sense as the one who says, you're going to jail. And that is part of it, but in the scripture, judge is a much broader meaning. Judges give out rewards. Judges give out prizes. The Miss America judges pick the good one or the beautiful one at the contest. God rewards men because it is his nature to do so. God, who is just, perfectly just, always does what is right. That's what it means that God is just. He always does what is right. God, who is just, recognizes that it is right and just to reward those who faithfully serve him. It is right and just to give back to those who faithfully serve him. It is right and just to pay wages to those who faithfully serve him. And he does so with both general and specific rewards. Tonight we're going to mostly focus on the general rewards, and next week we'll talk in some detail about the specific rewards. But the point for right now is we don't earn or merit or deserve salvation. We all know that, okay? It's not by works of righteousness, which we've done, but according to his mercy, he saves us through the washing of regeneration and renewing of the Holy Ghost. That's Titus chapter 3, verse 5. Well, we don't earn salvation because we can't earn it. There's nothing you could do to earn it. No price you could pay that's good enough. The only price you could pay to satisfy divine justice is go to hell forever, which defeats the whole purpose for which you were created, which is to become a holy, righteous, blameless son of God. God, in his grace, provided salvation for us. We also don't, quote, earn rewards. Rewards are an expression of the goodness of God. It's right to pay those who work for you. It's right to give back to people what they give up for you. Does that make sense to everybody? Okay, now turn to Romans chapter 2. So many of the words that are connected with the second coming of Jesus have become buzzwords that are more like cliches than anything else. So I've really tried to work, come at this whole year from a different angle and not use a lot of those key words because they're loaded with meaning that is contrary to the scripture. Now, we're going to read, I'm going to start here in verse 5 and we're going for verse 6, but let me make a brief statement before I read the verse. The Epistle to the Romans is a fascinating letter. It's Paul's most systematic explanation of salvation. We could teach the book and you could see how he just lines it out. He starts out with who needs salvation and why. Well, everybody needs it because all men are guilty of sin before a holy God. Then he talks about how salvation is provided. It's provided through the sacrifice of Jesus at the cross. And then he talks about how we get it by God's grace through faith. And then he ends the letter up with talking about how to walk out salvation. But early in the letter, here in chapter 2, let me start verse 5 and verse 6 is what we're going for. But after thy hardness and impenitent heart, treasurest up unto thyself wrath against the day of wrath and the revelation of the righteous judgment of God, who will render to every man according to his deeds. Now, I'll stop right there for just a second. I'm coming in the middle of the thought, so I'm not going to explain everything in the verse. All I want you to notice is in the context of a coming day of judgment, Paul said that God is going to render to every man according to his works. Now, that word render in the Greek is one of our two words for reward. It's actually the word reward. Remember what reward means? Wages and give back, okay? Now, let me just read you a couple of translations. For he will render to every man according to his works, justly, as he deserves, as his deeds deserve. That's the Amplified. Coney Bear says, he will pay to all their due. 20th Century says, he will give to every man what his actions deserve. Now, this cannot mean that you earn your salvation by your good works, because that's contrary to other clearly revealed things in the scripture, including stuff in this letter. Romans chapter 4, the whole chapter is about how Abraham is blessed because he was made righteous through faith. Let me read verse 6 and read down through verse 8. Who will render to every man according to his deeds, to them who by patient continuance in well-doing seek for glory and honor and immortality, eternal life. In other words, he's going to give eternal life to them who with patient continuance in well-doing seek for glory and honor. And then verse 8, but unto them that are contentious and do not obey the truth, but obey unrighteousness, they will get indignation and wrath. Now, that's kind of King Jamie language, but let me just make a few points. As I say, because you can look at this and say, okay, well, it says if I be good, I'll have immortality and eternal life. But if I be bad, I'll get wrath and indignation. But like we said, that can't mean you earn your salvation by your good works, because it's contrary to other passages of Scripture. In each case here, outward actions are indications of internal conditions. The good actions are evidence of salvation or an inward change due to new birth, and the evil actions are evidence of no such change. Now let me read this. I'm going to read it off your outline of a translation where it's a little bit clearer. This is Phillips' translation. This is verses 7 and 8. He's going to render to every man according to his deeds, and that means eternal life to those who in patiently doing good aim at the unseen but real glory and honor of the eternal world. He's going to reward those with eternal life who in patiently doing good aim at the unseen but real glory and honor of the eternal world. Now, their doing good is outward evidence of inward conversion, okay? It goes on to say, it also means anger and wrath for those who rebel against God's plan and refuse to obey his rules, and who in doing so make themselves the very servants of evil. These are people who have not had an inward change through new birth. Now, notice what the reward or the payment to each group is. The saved or the righteous receive eternal life. The unsaved receive indignation and wrath. That's how the King James says it. New English Bible says the fury of retribution. They receive retribution. Now, what in the world is that? Well, that's a good question. I'm glad you asked. You don't have to turn over there because I'm going to read it off the outline. But 2 Thessalonians chapter 1 talks about how Jesus will come in flaming fire, taking vengeance on them that know not God. Remember that verse? We've discussed it quite a bit. Let me read it off the outline here. This is how the Amplified says it. Jesus will deal out retribution. Such people will pay the penalty and suffer the punishment of everlasting ruin, destruction and perdition, and eternal exclusion and banishment from the presence of the Lord. Now, what does it mean that the righteous will be rewarded with eternal life? The unrighteous will be rewarded with retribution or eternal separation from God. The righteous will be rewarded with eternal life. See, why are we talking about this? We're talking about rewards because people have it in their mind. You're going to stand before God and he's going to say, you didn't pray enough. Boop. I'm chinking off a piece of your gold. You didn't go to church enough. Boop. I'm chinking off another piece of your gold. You didn't witness enough. Choop. I'm chinking off another piece of your reward. There's nothing like that in the scripture. Now, you're going to have to read the Bible to see if I'm telling you the truth or not. praise the Lord. We're talking about this to see what the Bible says God is going to reward people with. And it says he's going to reward people with eternal life. The righteous. The righteous. Now, what does that mean? What does it mean that we'll be rewarded with eternal life? Well, let me tell you two things it can't mean. It can't mean live forever life. Because everybody's going to live forever. From the moment of conception in a mother's womb, you got an eternal being. The only question is, where are you going to live? Okay, which is determined by your response to Jesus Christ. So it can't mean you're going to get live forever life. Everybody's got that. It also cannot mean the uncreated life of God that enters us at the new birth. We've done whole lessons on this. When you put faith in Christ, the uncreated life in God himself comes into you, and your spirit is made alive with the life of God. It can't be that you're going to be rewarded with eternal life, the Zoe, that's the Greek word, the Zoe life of God, because you get that when you believe on Jesus. 1 John chapter 5, verses 11 and 12 says, this is the record that God has given to us eternal life, and this life is in his Son. He's already given you that. And see, this is about him rewarding men according to their deeds, which express the internal condition of their heart at judgment day. So it can't be that. Everybody with me? Well, then what in the world is it? Let me tell you, and then I'll prove it to you, okay? Eternal life, he's going to reward every man according to his deeds. The righteous will receive eternal life. Eternal life refers to a new life in a resurrected body in the visible kingdom of God on this earth. The kingdom he will establish at his second coming. That's what you'll be rewarded with. Eternal life is life on this earth, a new life in your body, raised from the dead, changed from mortal to immortal, from corruptible to incorruptible, to live on the kingdom of God, or in the kingdom of God on this earth. That's one reason I love the song they sang at the end. Unto us a child is born. The government will be upon his shoulders, and of his peace there will be no end. That's the kingdom that you're going to be rewarded with. You're not leaving, you know, people say this all the time when someone dies. Well, they'll never see the earth again. They need to read their Bible. That's not what the Bible says. heaven right now, where my mom is, where my dad is, where all, many of you have friends and loved ones, it's temporary. God did not make men to be disembodied spirits. John went to heaven last week, John Myrick. He is right now a disembodied spirit. What does that mean? It means he's in heaven and his body's in Jefferson Barracks. But God did not make men to be like that forever. That condition is because of sin, not his sin, but the sin of Adam. And part of redemption is to rectify that. Jesus is coming back to raise the dead or resurrect the bodies of all who have died. And eternal life that you are promised as a reward, as a righteous person, is restoration with your body past the touch of sin, sickness, and death to live on an earth where the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords is the government. That's pretty good. When people die, the inward man and the outward man separate. The outward man goes into the ground, and the inward man goes to heaven or hell, depending on how he's responded to Jesus in this life. But that is not the end of the story. All men will ultimately be reunited with their original body. That's what resurrection of the dead is all about. The reuniting of the inward man and the outward man that were separated at death to live in the kingdom of God on earth, or to be forever separated from God in the lake of fire or the second death, depending on what you do with Jesus. Now look at John, the Gospel of John, chapter 5. Got to watch my time here. The Gospel of John, chapter 5. Jesus, let me start in verse 25, John 5, 25. Verily I say unto you, the hour is coming, and now is, when the dead shall hear the voice of the Son of God, and they that hear shall live. This is speaking of resurrection of the dead. For as the Father hath life in himself, so hath he given to the Son to have life in himself, and hath given him authority to execute or carry out judgment also, because he is the Son of Man. Marvel not at this, for the hour is coming in the which all that are in the graves shall hear his voice. That's resurrection of the dead. Bodies coming forth out of the grave. Now notice that statement is made in connection with verse 27, the fact that Jesus has been given authority to judge. In connection with judgment is bodies coming out of the grave. Marvel not at this, for the hour is coming in the which all that are in the grave shall hear the voice and shall come forth. They that have done good unto the resurrection of life, and they that have done evil unto the resurrection of damnation. Now, if that's the only verse we had about this subject, it would sound like if you're good enough, you qualify for the resurrection unto life, and if you're bad, you qualify for the resurrection of damnation. But we know from other passages in the Bible that is not so. That's part of reading in context. Everybody with me here, okay? Those will be those who've done good. The good is an outward expression of the inward change. Those who've done bad is the outward expression of lack of an inward change due to new birth. Let me read out of the Amplified. This is verse 29. And they shall come out, those who have practiced doing good will come out to the resurrection of new life, and those who have done evil will be raised for judgment, raised to meet their sentence. Now see, that's good. We've done whole lessons on this. If you've received the Lord Jesus Christ, there is no more wrath against you for your sin. But if you have not received the Lord Jesus Christ, the wrath of God abides on you. John chapter 3, I think it's verse 36 says that. It's right at the end of John chapter 3. We've discussed that in detail. Now, like we said, this cannot mean that men earn eternal life by their good works, because that would contradict other clearly stated passages. The works here are outward expression of inward change. But what I want you to see, we're going for what does it mean that God's going to reward the righteous? And what's he going to reward us with? A new car! No. Now on the new earth, if you want to buy a new car, that's fine. No, he's going to reward you with life in his kingdom, in your original body restored to life, to live on a perfect earth forever. Now, If you would, go to Matthew chapter 16. Let me read you a couple other verses here. Matthew chapter 16. Verse 27. We'll read that verse first, then we'll put it in context. Matthew chapter 16, verse 27. For the Son of Man shall come in the glory of his Father with his angels, and then he shall reward every man according to his works. There's that idea again. At the coming of the Lord, the second coming of the Lord, he's going to reward every man according to their works. Now let's back it up and start in verse 24. Then said Jesus unto his disciples, if any man will come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whosoever will save his life shall lose it, and whosoever will lose his life for my sake shall find it. For what is a man profited if he shall gain the whole world and lose his own soul? Or what shall a man give in exchange for his soul? For the Son of Man shall come in the glory of his Father with his angels, and then he shall reward every man according to his works. Now, a lot in this passage that we could talk about. We could do multitudes of lessons, but consider a couple of points. Jesus said that those who follow him are to deny self and take up their cross. That's a whole lesson for another day, but suffice it to say that it means you give up rulership of your life to the Lord. Jesus' cross was his place of complete submission to the will of God for him, even at great cost to himself. You're familiar with the Garden of Gethsemane, where he prayed and wrestled. God, is there any other way to do this? Let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not as I will, but as you will. Now, none of us are called to do what he did. We're called to obey God in our life, in our particular sphere. We'll discuss that more later on. But the point for our discussion is, it means you give up rulership of your life to the Lord. And to those who lose their life for his sake, those who do that, give up running the show in their lives for his sake, will be rewarded with life when Jesus returns. That's a real short version of what this verse means. There's a lot more in this verse, but we're not dealing with it. I just want you to see that there is a theme in this scripture of, if you give up your life in this life, if you live for him and not for yourself, you will be rewarded with life. Okay? So once again, this can't mean live forever life or the uncreated life of God, and nor can it mean that we earn eternal life. It refers to the new life on the earth that all who know the Lord will receive. Let me give you another one. Look at Matthew chapter 19. We get more insight here in Matthew 19. Drop down to the very end of the chapter. I thought I lost chapter 19, but don't be alarmed. Here it is. It's in between 18 and 20. What a surprise. Let me read verse 27. Then answered Jesus and said unto him, Jesus, behold, we have forsaken all and followed thee. What shall we have therefore? Now Peter asked him a question. Lord, we've left everything to follow you. What will we have for following you? Now notice, he didn't get mad. Jesus didn't get mad and say, well, what an audacious question to answer. You need a lesson in humility, Peter. You need charm school or whatever. No, he answered him. In the context of all that the disciples had given up to follow Jesus, and the disciples did give up. They gave up their livelihood. They gave up their lives. Not at this point. They don't know yet, but many of them, all but one, are going to be martyred for their faith. But let me read Jesus' answer. And Jesus said unto them, verily I say unto you, that ye which have followed me, now these who have followed him have left all to follow him, you who have followed me, speaking of the 12, in the regeneration when the Son of Man shall sit in his throne of glory. Now, let me stop right there. The regeneration, when the Son of Man shall sit in his throne of glory, that is a reference to his second coming. Let me just read you a few translations here. Ruse translation says, when the world is born anew. See, when Jesus comes again, he's going to make the earth new. We'll discuss that before we finish this series here. He's going to make the earth new. The New English Bible says, in the world that is to be. The Amplified says, in the new age, the messianic rebirth of the world, when I take my throne at my coming, ye also shall sit upon 12 thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel. That's the first thing he says to them. You're each going to have a throne, and you're going to help judge the tribes of Israel. Now, we will discuss that. I think it's going to take us 2 weeks to get there. So for the time being, don't worry about that. But then he goes on to say, and everyone that hath forsaken houses or brethren or sisters or father or mother or wife or children or lands for my name's sake shall receive 100-fold and shall inherit eternal life. He tells them here, you're going to get specific rewards, and you're going to get a general reward. Because that's what they're asking. What will we get? We've left all to follow you. And obviously, in context, they left family, they left houses, they left livelihoods. And not only did they leave stuff, they entered into a very hard road in many cases. The specific reward, you're going to sit on 12 thrones when Israel is judged. We'll discuss that later. But he says, and everyone who has forsaken houses or brethren or sisters or mother or father or wife or children or lands for my name's sake shall receive 100-fold and shall inherit everlasting life. Norley's translation says, what you have given up to follow me, you will get back 100-fold and will inherit everlasting life, or will obtain everlasting life. The 20th century's translation says, will gain immortal life. Now, once again, this isn't live forever life. They already had it. This isn't new birth life. You get that when you believe on Jesus, which they did. Whole can of worms for another day. This is live on the earth forever life. New earth, recreated earth forever. See, we tend to hear eternal life as something wispy or ethereal and nebulous. We're going to have eternal life. But I'd rather have some other things. Now, nobody would say that in church, but that's how we all feel, okay? But see, these guys didn't hear the word eternal life that way. These are old covenant men. The 12 disciples are old covenant men. That's who Jesus is talking to. Everybody in his audience was an old covenant Jew, and they were familiar with the writings of the prophets. Now, here's one of our rules of interpretation. This verse cannot mean something different to us than it would have meant to them, and it wouldn't have meant harps and clouds, ethereal, wispy stuff to them. That's all 20th century hoopla, okay? It would have meant they knew. When the disciples heard everlasting life, they heard it in terms of the Bible. Now, their Bible was the Old Testament, the law and the prophets. And they knew, let me just give you an example of what they knew. And we're not going to look up every verse here, but we're going to look up several of them. They knew from the Old Testament that this life is a fleeting vapor. It's a fading flower. It's here today and it's gone tomorrow. Now, a lot of you in here have lived long enough to know that's true. I can remember when my grandmother was 80 saying, I don't know where it all went. And I'm thinking, really? You're 80. But see, I was 20 and stupid. I've lived long enough to know now. You blink your eyes and it's gone. It's a fleeting vapor. And a lot of people don't get to live to be 80. So it goes by quick. They knew that. And I've listed some scriptures where that statement is made. But they also knew that there is coming a physical resurrection on this earth. Jesus didn't introduce a new idea when he talked about resurrection from the dead. The old covenant men fully expected it. Let me read Isaiah 26:19 to you. You don't have to turn there. You can if you want. There's lots of verses about resurrection of the dead. They didn't understand everything fully, but they knew bodies are coming out of the ground. I mean, I've read you Job. This is not in my outline, but Job 19, I think it's 26 and 27. Job's oldest book of the Bible. I love that verse. He says, I know that my Redeemer lives. And even though the worms are going to eat my body, I will stand on this earth in my flesh in the latter day with God as my friend. Isaiah 26:19 says, thy dead men shall live together with my dead body. They shall arise. He's talking about himself. My body's going into the ground too. But awake and sing, ye that dwell in the dust, for the dew, thy dew is as the dew of the herbs, and the dead shall cast out. And the earth shall cast out the dead. Look at Daniel. I told you didn't have to look. I'll just read it. Daniel chapter 12, verse 2. And many of them that sleep in the dust of the earth shall awake, some to everlasting life, and some to shame and everlasting contempt. See, there's that idea again. Everybody and everybody is coming up out of the ground. Some go to live on the new earth, everlasting life, and some go to the second death, depending on their response to light God gave them in their life. So the guys that heard Jesus say, hey, everything you've given up for me, you'll get back and more. They heard, and you'll get eternal life. They heard there's coming physical resurrection on the earth, and they knew that they would live an unending life on this earth with their families. That's what the Old Testament prophet said. Let me just read you a few verses. I'm going to read them out of the New Living Translation because it's a little easier to get the gist of it. There's gazillions of verses like this. And in the last lesson or so in this series, we'll look at more of this. But this is Isaiah 65. I'm just going to read verse 21. But if you read the whole chapter, he's talking about the new earth, the earth transformed at the coming of the Lord. In those days, people will live in the houses they build and eat the fruit of their own vines. Oh, well, they've asked Jesus, what will we get for having left all to follow you? And he said, hey, if you've left houses, you'll get it back. Oh, well, that corresponds with what the Word of God says. In those days, people live in their own houses, in houses they build and eat the fruit of their own vineyards. I'll do Zechariah. Turn to Zechariah first. Let me do Zechariah 3:10 just to save us some time. Zechariah chapter 3, verse 10. And on that day, says the Lord, if you put it in context, this is on the new earth. And on that day, says the Lord Almighty, each one of you will invite your neighbor into your house to share your peace and prosperity. There'll be normal relationships with people. One of the things that is a trial for me in this life is I don't have time to spend with people. There's just not enough time. On the new earth, we'll have time to get to know each other. We'll have time to fellowship, be together in peace and prosperity. Why? The King of Kings and the Lord of Lords will be ruling from Jerusalem, and of his peace there will be no end. Micah chapter 4, verse 4, it says, everyone will live quietly in their own homes in peace and prosperity, for there will be nothing to fear. The Lord Almighty has promised this. See, this is how they heard eternal life. They heard it live on the earth forever with God ruling. And that's how they heard it. Amos chapter 9. I went backwards. Amos chapter 9, verse 13. The time will come, says the Lord. And once again, if we read it and put all this in context, it's in connection with the second coming of Jesus. The time will come, says the Lord, when the grain and the grapes will grow faster than they can be harvested. There's going to be planting, harvesting, food growing. Not freaky, ethereal, wispy, but real. Then the terraced vineyards on the hills of Israel will drip with sweet wine. I will bring my exiled people of Israel back from the distant lands, and they will rebuild their ruined cities and live in them again. They will plant vineyards and gardens. They will eat their crops and drink their wine. I will have firmly planted them there in the land I have given them, says the Lord, and they will never again be uprooted. See, that's how the disciples heard everlasting life. That's just a few verses there. Now, they also knew that the injustices of this life would be made right and that there would be reward or recompense in this everlasting life. Let me read you a couple of verses. This is Psalm 37. I've got to watch my time here. Psalm 37. Now, you'll recognize this verse, verse 11. It says, "But the meek shall inherit the earth and shall delight themselves in the abundance of peace." Now, we hear that religiously because Jesus made that statement in the Sermon on the Mount, but he was quoting this passage. And if you read the whole psalm, the gist of the psalm is, don't be upset when you see the evil and the wicked making more progress than you. They seem to be getting away with everything they're doing, and you seem to be losing out. But there's coming a day when all will be made right. Let me drop down here and read, let me start in verse 28. "For the Lord loveth judgment," or justice, "and forsaketh not his saints. They are preserved forever, but the seed of the wicked will be cut off. The righteous shall inherit the land and dwell therein forever." Israel's idea, when Jesus said at the Sermon on the Mount, "Hey, the meek will inherit the earth," they're thinking, "Yahoo, we're going to live on this earth forever and it'll be ours and all wickedness will be removed." Well, that's where we started out tonight. Revelation 11, 18, the Lord's coming back to destroy those who corrupt the earth or to remove them from this earth. That's how Jesus' disciples heard his words. Let me just give you one more. Well, maybe I won't read it in the interest of time. Proverbs 2, 21 and 22 says basically the same thing. But when Jesus said, "You will have everlasting life." In fact, go back to Matthew there, Matthew 19. If you turn, sorry, I should have told you to leave your finger there. I just want to make sure you see this. When Jesus said everlasting life, you're going to receive everlasting life, they heard, "What you give up to serve me in this life, you will get back in the life to come. Only then you won't lose it to death. It'll be yours forever." That's how they heard it. You'll get back everything you give up, but you will not lose it to death, to corruption, to pain, to loss. It'll be yours forever. Now, that's some everlasting life I could wrap my hands around. It's not clouds and harps. It's life on this earth with no possibility of it being removed from you. Now, let me give you a couple of key points in this passage in connection with our discussion of rewards. Jesus is not talking to perfect men here. He's talking to the 12 disciples. Now, we could make a list of some of their faults and failures, but let me just give you a few right off the top of the head. Peter denied he knew the Lord at his trial when he was taken in for trial. Remember, he denied the Lord. He was humiliated, but he did it. Actually, if you were to go back, don't go there, but Matthew 16, where we read the passage about take up your cross, deny yourself, follow me, like two verses ahead of that, Peter tried to talk Jesus out of going to Jerusalem to be crucified. He tried to talk him out of what he came to do. That's how misunderstanding he was of what was going on. All the disciples abandoned Jesus when he was arrested in the garden. If you read it, they all ran. They weren't born again then. Okay, but they did get born again, which you're right. But if you read after the resurrection, when Jesus went back to heaven, in Galatians, I've got it down there, but we're not going to look at it, chapter 2, Paul had to take Peter to task. Galatian had some struggles over the relationship between the law of Moses and grace, and the Jews did not associate with Gentiles at all. So when Gentiles started coming into the church, it took them a while to figure out how to navigate through it, and Peter would eat with and fellowship with the Gentiles if there were no Jews around. But when the big shots from Jerusalem, like James and the others, came to town, he wouldn't have anything to do with them. And it specifically says he didn't do it for fear of men. That's man-pleasing there. And we know that's a bad one, to be a man-pleaser. You're not supposed to be a man-pleaser. But it specifically says that's what he was doing. And his behavior influenced other people to do exactly what he was doing. So these are not perfect people. Notice also in this passage, Jesus mentions the general reward of eternal life, or life on the new earth, never-ending life on the new earth. But he mentions specific rewards. The 12 disciples, they're sometimes called the apostles of the Lamb, will serve as judges for the 12 tribes of Israel, and we'll get to that. Only they will get those thrones. You can be good from now till the cows come home. You can pass out a gazillion tracts. You can give $1 million to the church building fund. You can live in the church, and you're not going to get one of these thrones. It's a specific reward for specific people. It's the Lord's choice there. And we'll discuss that more when we get to specific rewards. But you need to understand that. I got to watch the time. I won't get off into that. But so notice that there's specific rewards, but also here Jesus mentions the general rewards. He says here in verse 29, and everyone who has forsaken houses, brethren, sisters, father or mothers or children or wives or lands for my name's sake shall receive. Have you given up anything to serve the Lord? Everybody who truly commits to the Lord gives up something. What do you give up? There is a cost to serving the Lord. One, you give up doing it your way. And sometimes that's a challenge. There are sinful pleasures that are readily available in this life that you have to say no to. And that can be a struggle. Old friends make fun of you. People that don't understand. I mean, fortunately, we live in a country where that's all persecution is. Somebody calls you a holy roller. But there are people on the earth dying for serving the Lord. And depending on the call on someone's life, not everybody, but depending on the call in your life, you may have to make a real sacrifice, like these 12 who left all to follow him. People that leave their homeland to go be missionaries. I thank God I didn't get that call. But if you get the call, the grace is there. Somebody, I spoke at a church not too long ago, and my husband was with us, and somebody asked him, how did she learn all that? Where, she's so anointed. And he said, she's not anointed. And he wasn't insulting me. It was good what he said. I don't do this because I'm anointed. I do this because I have spent hours and hours and hours of my life studying the Bible. And that's what he told this person. And, yeah, I am anointed to do this, but... there were years, I didn't get married till I was in my 40s. I used to tell people, I'd work at school and I'd go home on Friday night, and the only person I would speak to up until Monday morning was Jack in the box. I didn't hang out with people. I didn't go anywhere. I didn't, because I studied. I read and studied. And, I can picture myself looking out thinking, boy, it's such a beautiful day. I'd love to lay out in the sun, but I don't have the time. I'll do it on the new earth. That's how I've lived. Now, I'm not holding me up as a standard, and you're not called to do that unless you're called to do the kind of teaching that I do, okay? So, but the point is, Jesus said that anybody who's left something to serve him will have it restored, and all will receive everlasting life. Now, what's this hundredfold thing here? We could do a whole lesson on this. This phrase has been so abused in the body of Christ. It has become the basis of a false prosperity teaching. If you give a dollar, you get $100 back. Nowhere does the Bible teach that. If you read this out, he's not saying hundredfold return. He's making the point, you'll get way over and above whatever you had to give up to serve me. That's the point here. I don't have time to do the whole lesson, and I believe it's God's will for us to prosper. I'm not arguing that point at all. We'll talk a little bit about money, I think, in next week's lesson. But then one other point I want to make here. Does this mean that there is no reward in this life? Not at all. If you read Mark's account of this particular incident, he does insert the words, shall get back in this life and in the life to come. But if the reward is only in this life, it's not worth it because this life is a puff of smoke. You know, if you're Donald Trump and have everything, he is going to die and lose it all. 1 Timothy chapter 4, verse 8, it says, godliness is profitable for this life and the life to come. Let me read, I've got the Amplified Translation. It says, for physical training, in the King James, the word is godly. For physical training is of some value. Bodily exercise is how the King James says it. It's useful for a little, But godliness, spiritual training, is useful and of value in everything and in every way, for it holds the promise of the present life and also for the life which is to come. Now, when Jesus was here 2,000 years ago, he came first to the nation of Israel. They rejected him as their Messiah, and that meant a postponement of the establishment of his promised kingdom on earth. I mean, he came fully prepared to establish his visible kingdom on this earth. Now, God, in his all-knowingness, knew that the Jews would reject him and worked it into his plan. But the point is, their rejection of him as Messiah meant a postponement of the visible kingdom on this earth. And as you read the Gospels, Jesus began to instruct his disciples about what form his kingdom would take during that interim period between his first coming and his second coming. And he told parables about what he expected of his followers during that time until he returned to establish his visible kingdom. Through a series of parables, he expressed to his followers that the number one trait he wanted in his followers was faithfulness to him and to their duties with the promise that they would be rewarded. Now, we'll discuss that in a little bit of detail next week, but let me revisit something I said last week and add to it. This issue gets complicated for us today, because we've got so many non-biblical ideas about what it means to serve the Lord. Serving the Lord in our culture has become having a ministry. I said this last week. If I had a dollar for every time somebody has asked me to help them find their ministry, I could publish another book right now tonight. That's been put in people. Everybody's got a ministry because we don't want anybody to be left out. Well, people, that is not true. That is not true. Now, that doesn't mean we don't all have jobs to do, but your job might be to raise godly children. Your job might be to be the best at your office job so that you're a shining example of the love and compassion of Jesus and you get to pray with people. Your job might be just when you walk your dog praying for all the neighbors on the street. That might be your, quote, job. But it's been put in us. We all got a ministry. You show me that in the Bible. You can't. It's not in there. But what that does is put an unnecessary burden on people. I'm not working for the Lord. I haven't done anything for the Lord. What am I supposed to be doing for the Lord? Just living your life, loving God and loving your neighbor. It's put in us that serving the Lord is being in church every time the door is open and paying your tithes. Now, I believe in going to church and I believe in paying my tithes. I do both. But that's not, quote, serving the Lord. We get together with believers to be built up in the Word and encourage each other, and we pay our tithes to keep the electricity on. It's not serving the Lord, quote. Now, hopefully you understand what I'm saying, but you're not going to be rewarded or deprived of reward because you don't come to the midweek service. I'm not saying you should or shouldn't go to the midweek service. That's between you and God. And we'll get to this next week, too. Serving the Lord becomes feeding the poor and helping the homeless. And I'm not opposed to that. We give money. My husband and I, we give money to ministries that help people. But the root problem for poverty is not physical. It's spiritual. Poverty is here because there's a curse in the earth. That's a whole can of worms for another night. But the point for our discussion is ministers often try to motivate people to do more in church through fear and guilt. Now, I don't say they do it on purpose. Some may, but some may not. I told you last week it's very easy to influence people through talking. I've stood in front of people my entire adult life, and it's very easy to manipulate people. And I'm not that good at it. A lot of people are better at it than me. And you have to really watch yourself. And you really have to. But what ends up happening, you know, ministers say things like this: God has done so much for you, and you can't even fill in the blank. Well, that's manipulation. You can't pay God back for what he did for you. And he doesn't want you to. It's grace, it's grace, it's grace. But a lot of people struggle with, I got to do something for the Lord. And then sincere Christians struggle with guilt because they aren't doing enough to serve the Lord. Well, how much is enough? I probably read the Bible and pray more than most people. And the thought will come through my mind, you don't read enough, you don't pray enough. Well, how much is enough? But see, those ideas come from 20th century American culture and not from the Bible. Serving the Lord with the promise of rewards has to be something that all Christians in all ages can do, because all Christians in all ages are going to be rewarded for serving the Lord. Now, we're not going to read this because we read it last week, but I last week read to you from Colossians chapter 3 where Paul addressed slaves, and he said to slaves that they were to work for their master, recognizing that they were actually working for the Lord and he would reward them. This is Colossians 22 through 24. Let me read verse 22 off the outline. It says, "Obey your earthly masters in simplicity of purpose with all your heart because of your reverence for the Lord and as a sincere expression of your devotion to him." What could a slave do in 21st century America to work for the Lord? Actually, nothing by the standards that we set. He can't have a ministry. He can't pay tithes. He can't be in church every time the door is open. So is he just out of luck? He's one of the ones who's going to get a coal in his stocking on Judgment Day. No, if he works hard, and I read you this last week because I like it. In Ephesians chapter 6, Paul also addressed slaves. He said, do good work with goodwill. Whatever you do, do good work with goodwill. The point is, wherever you are in life, whatever your position, do it with the consciousness that you're working for the Lord. If you do your job well, God says he'll reward you. Yeah, they don't pay me enough at my job. They probably don't. But God knows. He sees injustices will ultimately be made right. And it says specifically in Colossians, you'll receive the reward of the inheritance. Now, whole can of worms for another day. We have an inheritance in Christ. We could talk for hours about what our inheritance in Christ is, but one key part of our inheritance, the meek, the righteous shall inherit the earth. Eternal life, everlasting life on this earth. All who stay faithful to the Lord in this life. See, what does it mean to be faithful to the Lord? I'm going to read you some verses here that make it clear. To stay faithful to the Lord, be faithful to the Lord means run your race and finish your course. You know, Christianity, it doesn't matter how you start, it matters how you finish. I've been at this long enough, I've seen a lot of people start with a lot of zest and a lot of fire, and they poop out. A lot of them don't even serve God, make no profession of faith in the Lord at all. It's not how you start, it's how you finish. And for that faithfulness, all of us will be rewarded. The Bible speaks, well, let me say this. I don't want to skip anything. All who stay faithful to the Lord in this life will receive the reward of eternal life, everlasting life on this earth in the kingdom of God. And that's a theme we see in the New Testament. And I mentioned last week that the Bible speaks of crowns as a reward for serving the Lord. Will it be literal crowns that can be worn on people's heads? Well, for some, it will no doubt be I forgot to correct that. In Revelation chapter 4, XX there. When I'm typing, if I can't remember the exact verse, I'll put XX there and go back and add it. I forgot. I skipped that one. Sorry. But it's in Revelation 4. You're familiar with this. John saw elders, the 24 elders, casting their crowns before the Lord, real crowns. But crown can also have a figurative meaning as well as a literal meaning. When you crown someone, you invest them with dignity and power. You bestow or adorn or endow them with something. To crown can also mean to bring to successful conclusion. This is my crowning achievement. You're familiar with the word. Psalm 8, I didn't put this in there. I think it's verse 6 says, God crowned man with glory and honor when he created man. For all who remain faithful to the Lord, there is waiting the crown of eternal life or the reward of eternal life. In the context of dying for the faith, Jesus exhorted his followers. Now, this is in Revelation. I'm going to read it off the outline. The first, in chapters 2 and chapter 3 of Revelation, God, the Lord Jesus Christ, gave specific messages to seven churches in existence on the earth at that time. And in chapter 2, he says, keep faith with me to the point of death, and I will crown thee with life. The King James says, I'll give you a crown of life. But Knox translation says, I will crown thee with life. And then in verse 13, Jesus specifically makes reference to a guy named Antipas who was killed for faith. Persecution began pretty early. Persecution of the church. I mean, Paul went out when he was Saul, threatening the church and actually persecuted, threw in jail, and killed people for the Lord. Look at James chapter 1. Let's turn there real quick. We'll be done on time here. James chapter 1. Let me read verse 12. It says, blessed is the man that endureth temptation, for when he is tried, he shall receive the crown of life, which the Lord has promised to them that love him. Now, this epistle, this is the earliest epistle. It was written between 44 and 48 A.D., and some of the readers of this epistle would have been experiencing persecutions, possibly those that were begun by Herod Agrippa I. That's mentioned in Acts chapter 12, where the apostle James was martyred. But these people were undergoing literal persecution, facing death for their faith. And let me read this verse out of the 20th century. It says, happy is the man who stands firm under temptation, for when he has stood the test, he will receive as his crown the gift of life, which the Lord has promised to those who love him. Faithfulness here isn't given to the church. It isn't being in church every time the doors open. It's not having a ministry. It's not denying the Lord in the face of the pressures of life. Look at 1st or 2nd Timothy. We'll be done here in just a couple minutes. 2 Timothy chapter 4. Paul wrote 2 Timothy literally on the eve of his execution. He was about to be martyred for the faith. And in verse 7 he says, I have fought a good fight. I have finished my course. I have kept the faith. Henceforth there is laid up for me a crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, shall give me at that day, and not to me also, but unto all them also that love their appearing. Now, according to this, the reward that Paul is going to get, we're going to get. How could I possibly get the same reward as Paul? Well, if you understand, there's general rewards and there's specific rewards. The general reward that all who remain faithful to the Lord will receive is life on the new earth in a resurrected body. I'll get the same reward if I stay faithful to the Lord. Now, we'll talk about specific rewards next week. Let me read off the outline. Paul said, I've run the great race, the race I have finished, the faith I have kept. At the end of his life, according to himself, his crowning achievement was he stayed faithful to the Lord. Not, I was in church every time the door opened. Not, I paid my tithe. I never missed one tithe payment. Not, I had a ministry. It's, I stayed faithful to my Savior. That's pretty impressive. And the judge will give me the victor's crown of righteousness for being right and doing right. And to all who love his appearing, who yearn for and welcome his appearing or his return. All who run the race, you know this, Christianity is compared to a race. We can do a whole lesson on this. But all who run the race and finish their course will receive the reward of eternal life. That is the general reward for faithful service. Both Paul and the slaves he wrote to in the epistles can win this same reward. That slave, the slaves he said, hey, do whatever you do heartily as unto the Lord, knowing that of the Lord you'll receive your reward. You're going to get the same reward I get if you're faithful to the Lord. Does that make sense to everybody? That's pretty impressive, really. See, we're trying to clear up misunderstandings about rewards. Look, oh, I forgot this verse. Look at 2 John. We really will be done on time. I got 2 minutes. I think I can do it. 2 John. Verse 8. 2 John, verse 8. It says, look to yourselves that we lose not those things which we have wrought, but that we receive a full reward. John talks about receiving a full reward. A full reward. Let me read this off my outline. It says, take care, look to yourselves, that you may not lose, throw away, or destroy all that we and you have labored for, but that you may persevere until you win and receive back a perfect reward in full. Make sure of a full reward. Now, if we were to read this in context, we don't have the time, we would see that he was addressing false teachers that were beginning to infiltrate the church, who were denying the Lord that bought them and turning the grace of God into an excuse for immorality. We discussed that a few weeks ago. And he is specifically telling them, don't be lured away by these false teachers. Stay faithful to the Lord, and you all will receive a full reward. What reward? The reward of unending life on a perfect earth in a resurrected body. When we examine the passages on faithfulness to the Lord, which will be rewarded with eternal life, the context is clear. Don't turn your back on the Lord. A faithful servant stays true to the Lord despite the cost, and he does whatever is necessary to ensure his faithfulness. Don't have time to turn to these verses, but in Hebrews chapter 3, verse 5, Moses is described as a faithful servant. Now, that means a lot of things, but consider one point. Hebrews 11:26 says that he said no to the temporary pleasures of sin and the powers and authorities of Egypt because he had respect unto the reward that was ahead. Coney Bear's translation says he looked beyond unto the reward. Phillips says he looks steadily at the ultimate, not the immediate reward. When you see what's ahead, it makes it easier to do what you need to do in this life and to not do what you shouldn't be doing in this life. One reason people do a lot of stupid stuff is because they think, if I don't get it in this life, I'll never have it. That's not true, according to the scripture. Short-term loss for long-term gain. Paul talked about running in a race. I'm just going to read this, and then we'll be done. 1 Corinthians chapter 9. This is Paul, verses 24 through 27. You know, do you not, that at the sports, all runners run the race, but only one wins the prize. Well, you ought to run with your minds fixed on winning the prize. And every man who strives in the matches trains himself by all manner of self-restraint. In such a race, the winner receives a perishable crown. That's a reference to at the athletic games in Rome. They give a crown of laurels, a little leaf crown, and it withered in a couple of days. But the one we compete for will never wither. So I run with a clear goal ahead of me. I fight to win. I'm not just shadow boxing or playing around, but like a boxer, I buffet my body. I handle it roughly, discipline it with hardships, and subdue it so that after I have summoned others to the race, I should myself fail shamefully of the prize. I should become unfit, not stand the test, and be unapproved and rejected as a counterfeit. The great Apostle Paul said, I do whatever I need to do to make sure I finish my race. I run my course and finish my race. And at the end of his life, he was able to say, I did it. There are general rewards and specific rewards for service to the Lord in this life. All who reach the finish line in this race we run will be rewarded with eternal life, life on this earth, under the leadership of the king. All do not get to sit on thrones and judge the 12 tribes. It's not how you start the race, it's how you finish the race. A lot more to talk about next week. Dear Father, we thank you for your wonderful plan of redemption, and we thank you for the bright future we have ahead. We praise you and we thank you in the name of your son, Jesus. Amen. Before you leave, tonight we're honoring Mercy's Child for their faithful service to us. We've got refreshments across the hall in the room. If you would like to join us, everybody is welcome. They're such a blessing. We thank the Lord for Mercy's Child. Thank you. We are done. CDs.